Well, let's turn tonight to two verses in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's the chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm thinking maybe you were looking through those various passages that we were reading, saying to yourself, I wonder what his text would be. Some of the older ones here will know, of course, that you might never tell where I will find my text. But here's my text tonight. Acts chapter 17. And we're looking, please, at the verse 22 and the verse 23. An incident in the life of Paul the Apostle. He's in Athens, in Greece, and he has been speaking, and there have been those who have listened to him, and they've said, What is he talking about? They'd never heard the gospel. They didn't understand the gospel when it was related to them. And so they say, look, we have a place where we have open airs. Mars Hill, they call it. And there's always an audience there who are very interested in hearing philosophers. So come up, tell us your story there. And here in these two verses you have Paul beginning his address. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. My subject this evening is very simply why every Christian should pray against a visit by the Pope to Ireland. Our sermon title will be considered by many, I'm sure, as blasphemous and intolerant, and there may even be some who would think it worthy of criminal proceedings. Folk living south of the border might say, how dare you poke your nose in? It's our business whether or not we invite the Pope. And of course that's true. But my dear friends, if I see someone who I don't know about to commit something that will greatly harm them, would you consider it a case of me sticking my nose in if I rushed forward to try and stop them doing it? And I want to explain tonight how that any nation, any people who invites a visit from the Pope is doing themselves great harm. But especially an invitation to the Pope to come and visit this island is something abhorrent. And I want to recruit you, Christian, and set you the task of praying against the Pope's visit. We read those passages earlier in order to show to you that oftentimes when the people of God have been threatened, they have resorted to the Lord. They have looked to him that he might deliver them and might undertake for them. I particularly think of here in Acts chapter 12 where Herod has murdered James. That's James the apostle. You often heard of the Lord Jesus particularly taking Peter, James, and John aside. They experienced things, seen things that the other apostles didn't see. Well, that's the James. And Herod killed him. Why? Because he was a cruel, wicked, evil man, given over to the devil. He hated the servants of God. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he said, oh, well, we'll take Peter as well. We'll do the same to him. And because the Jewish Passover was coming up, and such activities, well, they just would not be proper. They'd be out of place during that special season. He was put in jail until after the Passover, and then he would be executed. During that delay, we read that the church prayed. The church prayed. Couldn't do much else. For the simple reason that they were nobodies and nothings. They had no standing in the community. They couldn't call upon people of influence to come to their aid and intercede on behalf of Peter. No, there were nobodies. But they could pray. And I did encourage you to finish reading chapter 12 of Acts, because you'll see how effective their prayers were. Not only did Peter escape, he was delivered wonderfully by the Lord, but old Herod paid the price of putting forth his hand against the people of God. People of God have resorted to prayer. Every time they have been threatened, and there is a threat to gospel truth and gospel light and gospel purity, in any visit by the Pope to this land of ours. Now it will be seen in our text, Acts 17, verses 22 and 23, that whenever God's servant is dealing with error, he is not to tiptoe like a pussycat around the subject, but rather he is to call a spade a spade. And that's just what Paul does here. In this case, he calls superstition and ignorance just that. He didn't feel that he should be careful how he referred to the religion of the Athenians and not offend them. That's the spirit that rules our land today. You can't say anything against any person's religion, no matter how ludicrous that particular religion is. Some of you may well remember a number of years ago there were Hindus who had one of these stone elephants. And they were convinced that it drunk milk, and there they were pouring gallons of milk. Of course, the farmers were more than happy that there should be an increase in the sale of milk, but they were pouring gallons of milk over this stone elephant, all agog, as seeing the elephant drink. Of course, nobody else could see the elephant drinking. And woe betide you if you made any comments that were considered derogatory of this stupid practice by this poor, benighted, and ignorant people. Because that's the age in which we live. That's the spirit that governs us. But that wasn't the spirit of Paul. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." You're worshipping him that you know nothing about. To you is the unknown God. Well, I'm going to tell you who he is. And he set out to preach the gospel. Now that's the style of the Lord Jesus. That was his style. There was no greater controversialist than the Lord Jesus. There was none who confronted his enemies as boldly as the Lord Jesus. You read of men like Elijah and so forth, and they had confrontations with the enemy, but the Lord Jesus had confrontations, I would say, every day. Every day. And confrontations that were so upsetting, so embarrassing to his enemies, that from the very beginning of his ministry, they were already plotting and planning his death. They weren't going to allow him to continue. So successful was he as a controversialist. I can't help but refer you to some of the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 22. Here he's meeting with, if we were to put modern titles on them, here he's meeting with some professors from the local university and theological college who had gathered, and in their high estimate of their wisdom, they were going to put him right. And so they challenge him here, the Sadducees, verse 23, who say there's no resurrection. They're the ones who are quizzing him, deniers of the Bible, and they put forth a supposition. A woman marries a man. He dies. She marries his brother. He dies. She marries another brother. He dies. I know if I was the brothers, I'm beginning to wonder now, would it be wise marrying this woman? But they went on, according to the Sadducees, that she married seven of them. And they, in their, what they considered wisdom, asked the Savior, "Well now, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? You say there's going to be a resurrection and they're all going to be resurrected. Well, whose wife is she going to be?" And the Savior's answer, verse 29, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." He just put it to them bluntly. Despite all the wisdom you claim and the knowledge that you say you have, you're in ignorance of God's word. And being in ignorance of God's word, you're in error. You're in error. Nobody can plot a course using a compass that is defective. And nobody can plot a course through this world when they abandon the Bible. For that's the only compass that works. You might turn to the next chapter, and it's quite a lengthy chapter. And there you find the Savior pulling no punches as he begins to deal with all the critics. I'll not take time to read to you what he says, but if you look at verse 13, he's speaking to the scribes. In verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, verse 19, verse 23, 24, 25. And there he says to these men, and he's looking right into their face, and he's saying, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" Use that word again and again. Blind guides! That's pretty plain talk. That's pretty plain talk. I remember just after I was converted, in fact it happened down the road. We were living in Belfast at the time, but a friend of mine, his father died. And it was through his death that I was brought to Christ. Short time later, the wife of that man also died. She was buried. By this time now I was 5-6 months a Christian. And the man, the Methodist minister who conducted the service down there at Tatterboo, was the then president of the Methodist Church. And I had heard, because I was attending Ian Paisley's church in Belfast at this time, and I had heard this man was a fraud. Hedley Plunkett, they call him. Came from Listenskee. He was a shop boy in Dowers before he went on to become a Methodist minister. Nothing wrong with being a shop boy, but there is something wrong with being a Methodist minister that denies the gospel. And anyway, some of the friends of the family who knew I had got saved earlier introduced me to Dr. Plunkett and said, "Dr. Plunkett, this young fellow has just got saved, and I can see him yet." Well, well, isn't that wonderful? And I put the hand behind my back, in fear and trembling. And I said to him, "I wouldn't shake hands with you, for you're only an apostate." And I want to tell you, the nice, friendly spirit disappeared very quickly from Hedley Plunkett. And a less Christian attitude very quickly emerged. Oh, I can just imagine the Savior saying to these men what they really were, and the annoyance and the anger there was amongst them. Little wonder that in a chapter or two you have those men crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is, and I want to press this upon you, when it comes to dealing with error, we've got to be blunt. We've got to be plain. If you get a bottle of poison, I'll guarantee that the lettering spelling out the word poison is bigger than any other print on the label. Bigger than any other print. They want you to get that message and not make any mistakes and imbibe it by accident. Well, there is a need amongst those who preach the Word of God when they're dealing with issues such as this. They have to be plain. They have to be blunt. So let's just consider tonight what it is that prompts me to say that every Christian should pray against a visit by the Pope to Ireland. First thing I want to say very quickly is it would be a kindness to Ireland were the Pope not to come. That's not the thinking of those who would seek to organize such a visit, but I'm telling you, it truly would be a kindness to Ireland were the Pope not to come. Ireland, North and South, have been made to see some of the corruption, the vileness, the utter wickedness of that organization that the Pope heads. Did you see just recently there where a charity in Haiti acted most wickedly? Now, did you see what happened? They sacked the head of the organization, and I hope to sack a whole lot of others in it, but they sacked the head. Pope of Rome heads an organization that is blacker, more wicked, more vile by far than any such organization as did wrong in Haiti. For centuries, Romanism has been a curse and a plague wherever it has established itself. And it would, I say again, be a kindness to Ireland were the Pope not to come. One of the many blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ bestowed upon those who came to him for his blessing was the removal of devils from the lives of those enslaved by the devil. Matthew 8, the verse 16 says, "He cast out the spirits with his words. And we could go through the New Testament and find that statement repeated again and again and again. We all know about the man of Gadara, possessed by many demons, and the wonderful change that the Lord Jesus wrought in his life when he cast out those demons. And it was the Savior's delight in delivering men and women who had been held captive by the devil. Mary Magdalene, what a lovely lady she was. And don't listen to the modern notions as to the sort of woman she was, because it's only an invention of men. There's not a word in the scriptures that support the modern notion of the type of woman Mary Magdalene was. But she was a woman possessed of devils, and the Lord delivered her. And what a faithful Christian she became. Christ did not ignore the devil or his agents and those who held captive men and women, but he put forth his power against them. Men and women, and I do find my heart moved even to speak on this, wicked and cruel beyond imagination has been the treatment of children at the hands of priests and nuns in Ireland, indeed across the whole world. But we'll think of Ireland. I'll never forget an image I saw on a news report. Oh, it's quite a number of years ago now. It might be 15, might be 20 years ago. Of an aged man down Galway country. I think it was a program on the abuse of children by the priests of Rome. Their own children. And by that I mean children that were of a Roman Catholic background. Committed to them for care and protection, but abused. I'll never forget that man being interviewed outside a court where a priest had just been found guilty of the vilest wickedness. And that man was interviewed. He was an old man, a gaunt old farmer, and with tears streaming down his face, spoke about what he had suffered at the hands of that man. And my heart melted for that man, and I knew there are thousands and thousands and thousands in Ireland just like it. And the Pope heads up the organisation worldwide that is guilty of these depravities, which has done everything to hide them and conceal them. And even every day still, there's an uncovering of the wickedness that has gone on. And the Pope of Rome is the head of that organisation. The result in Ireland, I might say, has been that the Roman Catholic Church has lost tens of thousands of its adherents. Tens of thousands. It's not unusual to find headlines in which newspaper reporters tell the story of there's no priests, you can't recruit priests. I remember seeing a report of an interviewer going to some Roman Catholic schools up the Falls Road. And the reactions of young lads to the question, would you consider it becoming a priest? Well, most of it was unprintable, it would appear. What does young fellas thought of the priesthood? It's an indication of just the impact upon the Irish people by the wickedness of Rome. You can go to the internet, you can put in a search, declining numbers in the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland or something of that nature, and you'll come up with, I'd say, hundreds of articles on this subject. I could have filled a week if I were to bring before you all the thing, but I just brought two here. Here's one that's, numbers in Ireland's Catholic Church continue to drop. Stigma attached to attending the Mass. In Ireland, it's become a shame to attend the Mass, according to this. Used to be a stigma not to go to the Mass, but that's what the revelations of the depravities of the priests and nuns in Ireland has brought about. Here's another one. The Church is in a state of utter collapse. Irish priests at odds with Vatican speak out, and they denounce the Vatican and its policies and blame that conflict upon the decline. Now, that being so, men and women, I'm saying to you, were the Pope of Rome to come here, to Ireland, then he would be doing everything possible to reverse that. To reverse that. We see politicians at the paper all the time. There's revelations of wrongdoing, and senior politicians go out on the trail of trying to polish over it all and explain it all away. That's what the Pope would be doing were he to come to Ireland. And I say to you again, since Ireland, particularly in the south, has had a revelation of the corruption of Romanism, we don't want the Pope to come and blind the people to the wickedness of Rome. The only hope for Ireland, I might say, is for its people to see the utter sham of Roman Catholicism. That's the only hope. That's the only hope. To see that Rome is not what she claims to be. And let me tell you that Roman Catholicism is not just a little off the rails. That she's just a little off the mark. But I would say, and I'd be happy to defend this publicly with anybody who would wish to challenge it, I would say that she is utterly, utterly wrong. You say, surely she believes in God. Not the God of the Bible. Oh, not the God of the Bible. She might call her God Father. She might call her God Jesus Christ. She may refer to the Holy Spirit. But those persons referred to are not the persons revealed to us in the Bible. You say, surely she believes the Bible. They read from the Bible in the chapel. Maybe so. But they'll tell you that the Bible is not enough. You need the traditions. You need the interpretation of the church before you can make any use of the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. Isaiah 8 and 20 says, well, I'll read it to you in case you might think I'm getting it wrong. Isaiah 8 and 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's the golden rule of the Bible. It's the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of the Protestant. But that's not the case with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says we must explain to you what the Bible means. In other words, we'll put our meaning on the Bible. No, she's not just a little astray. She's utterly, completely astray. Utterly and completely astray. And the Roman Catholic people need to have this matter drawn to their attention. You know, there's many evangelical churches and they'll never utter a word of criticism against Roman Catholics. They think that'll offend Roman Catholics. You might as well close down the hospital and say we're not going to treat anybody anymore. Because when they come here, we stick needles in them. We put them on a table and we cut them open. And those are terrible things. So we're not going to deal with folk anymore in that fashion. We're not treating them anymore. Just let them die. And evangelicals who say, well, we don't like criticizing the Roman Catholic Church because it offends Roman Catholics. Perhaps it would educate Roman Catholics. Perhaps it would show to them the errors of their ways. And that's the only reason why I attack the Roman Catholic Church. Not because it gives me any particular delight in attacking the Roman Catholic Church as an institution per se. But I want, for the sake of Roman Catholics, to highlight to them that which you're depending on for eternity is a fraud. It's wrong. It's wrong. That position that I'm expounding, I might say, is the traditional Protestant position. I'm fast running out of time, but were I to take you to the Church of Ireland 39 articles, it might surprise you to discover that article after article after article tears lumps out of the Roman Catholic Church. Makes it very clear that Roman Catholicism is wrong, contrary to the Bible. Contrary to the Bible. I'll quote one that's from the Article 28 of the 39 articles, and it's about the Lord's Supper, the communion service. And this is coming to the very heart of Roman Catholicism. There is no more important event than the Mass. And this is coming right to the heart of what the Roman Catholics believe regarding the Mass. Transubstantiation. You know what that means? Well, it's referring to what happens when the priest holds up the piece of bread that they use in their communion service, the Mass. Speaks over it the words of consecration, and that piece of bread becomes Jesus Christ. It becomes God. And then when they eat that bread, they're taking in God. Well, here's what the Church of Ireland would teach its people. transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by holy writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. It goes on to deal with another favourite doctrine, and that is of purgatory. The Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping and adoration, as well as of images as a relic, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. That's what the Church of Ireland teaches, and I could go on and repeat other statements from it. The Presbyterian Church is likewise opposed. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that every minister of the Presbyterian Church has to sign at his ordination, saying this is what I believe. From beginning to end, it expounds a system of theology that is completely opposed to Roman Catholicism. But now and then you come upon a direct statement that shows his opposition to Roman Catholicism. For instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 3, is speaking about marriage. Here's what it says. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. It is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, and other idolaters. That's where Presbyterians placed Romanism. It was an idolatrous system that no Christian should marry into. Chapter 25, paragraph 6, speaks about the church. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. I might say that it says a lot about the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Quite a number of years ago they removed that, because there was building amongst the ministers and the elders opposition to signing that. Didn't like calling the Pope the Antichrist. I might say the Free Presbyterian Church, when its ministers and elders sign the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's a confession of faith that contains that statement. The Pope is the Antichrist in the church. And the Roman Catholic people need to know that. They need to know that. We do them no favour by pretending that we don't understand these things and we're not going to preach them and we're going to try and not offend them. We do them no favour in ignoring these truths and hiding them from our Roman Catholic neighbours. I might mention that John Wesley might be considered someone who would stay away from controversy, but the Methodist minister, certainly was the case in the past, I'm sure it's still the case, that when he becomes a Methodist minister, he must swear that he adheres to the doctrines of John Wesley, contained in various books that John Wesley authored, his sermons, and also his notes on the New Testament. And John Wesley's notes on the New Testament, when it comes to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 3, where it speaks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, John Wesley says, eminently so is not come. However, in many respects, the Pope has an indisputable claim to those titles. He is, in an emphatical sense, the man of sin, as he increases all manner of sin above measure, and he is too properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes, both of his opposers and followers, destroyed innumerable souls, and will himself perish everlastingly. So John Wesley believed about popery, and that's what we want our Roman Catholic neighbours to believe, and if the Pope comes to Ireland, he'll blind them again. It'll be a crusade of propaganda, a crusade of deceit, designed only to gather in again to the fold those who have been somewhat alarmed, disillusioned by what is happening in the Roman Catholic Church. He'll re-energize support for popery if he comes to the south. We must pray against that. We want to see our Roman Catholic neighbours rejecting Rome rather than returning to all its evil. And two other points, and I'll be very brief. God's people are not to show tolerance toward falsehoods, such as Romanism. Now, I must quickly explain what I mean when I say we're not to be tolerant of falsehood. I do not mean that Christians should try and physically stop Roman Catholics worshipping as they desire to worship. Those who do that are wrong. The Lord is opposed to idolatry to a degree that none of us can ever match. And yet, the Lord presently bears with idolatrous worship all over the world. Though it has to be said, there's a day coming when he will call men to an account. But that's the tolerance that we must show. Now, God doesn't ignore idolatry. Neither should we. We're not to encourage Romanism. That's what ecumenism does. That's what ecumenism does. It's a long time ago that a Presbyterian moderator by the name of Alfie Martin said that when he's on holidays in the south of Ireland and there's no Presbyterian church about, he goes to the Roman Catholic Church to worship, and he would encourage all Presbyterians to do the same. That's 50 years ago. But that's not what the Bible would have us do. We're not to encourage Roman Catholicism. We're not to make out that it's just the same, really no different in what Christians believe. No, we're not to do that. We must bear witness against it. That's what our forefathers did. The Church of Ireland, it bore witness against the Roman Catholic Church. The Presbyterian Church, it bore witness against the Roman Catholic Church. John Wesley and the early Methodists, they bore witness against the Roman Catholic Church. And we're to do the same. And in doing that, we are but following in the footsteps of men and women of God. In centuries past, we must be alive to Rome's deceitfulness. That's when I read 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, where Paul spoke of the devil transforming himself into an angel of light and his servants doing the same. There's no one as crafty as a priest of Rome, especially those priests that have been trained to become media spokesmen. Oh, how charming they are! But they're deceivers. They are deceivers. And we are not to be deceived by them. Ulster at the present time is paying a big price for the folly of believing the lies of Rome. Popery has gained a great stronghold in this country. And you know this. You know this. If you haven't altogether switched off and blinded your eyes to what is taking place within this country, then you realize that Rome has advanced and has a greater grip on our country than it ever has in the past. How does that come about? Deceit and lies. The IRA ceasefire of some 10 years ago or more. Completely deceived unionists, who I think weren't too hard to deceive, to be quite honest. Many of them wanted to be deceived, because the fruit of being deceived was a big job in Stormont. I remember when the whole power-sharing issue was being argued about, and the Democratic Unionist Party was split right down the middle. And not embarrass some well-known Democratic Unionists who are still on the scene today, but they were going around, they called them in the news, the 12 Apostles. And the press were writing of how these men said, we're never going to have power sharing. We're never going to have it. Not going to allow it. I remember being part of a delegation that went to see leaders of the Democratic Unionist Party. And there were members of the Democratic Unionist Party that followed us out after the meeting. And they said, don't you worry. It'll never happen. We'll never agree to this. Doesn't matter what Dr. Paisley wants or Peter Robinson. Well, we're never going to agree to it. And they didn't agree to it until they were told, well, if you don't want power sharing, we're closing Stormont and you're out of a job. And suddenly, oh, well, let's have another look at that power sharing. There's a lot of wisdom here. Suddenly they were all of another mind. They weren't too hard to deceive. But that's what's happened. And only this week We are on the very verge of Rome taking another step. Rome advancing itself yet further. And before this present controversy is over, you will see, my friend, it'll all come out that those staunch 12th of July Protestants that lead this country are ready to sell out to Sinn Féin. Only the rumbling started in the ranks, and it became clear we're going to have trouble in the party. So they pull back. Pull back. I'll not go into all that I know, but I know that to be truth that I have just related to you. We must be alive to the deceitfulness of Rome and show no tolerance toward this wickedness. The answer to popery? It's the gospel. That's the answer. That's what the poor Romanist needs to hear. Simple message of salvation. That's what changed Martin Luther. He was a dedicated monk going through all the rituals of Rome with a degree of dedication that put to shame every other monk in the monastery. But in his heart, he wasn't at peace. There's something missing. And he searched the scriptures, and he was led by God to that great doctrine, just shall live by faith. And God revealed to him that it wasn't by his works and his beating of himself and his penances and his various trips here, there, and yonder and torturing himself. This wasn't the way of salvation. It was by faith in Jesus Christ's finished work. And Martin Luther was set free. And there began the great change as he preached that message. I'm on Let the Bible Speak during the month of March. It's on the local radio here at 9 o'clock on the Lord's Day morning. And I'm going to be dealing with a text of Scripture in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, the verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now, what was Galatians all about? Very simply, Galatians was written by Paul in order to counteract the lies of false prophets that come into the church and was preaching another gospel. What was Paul's answer? Set out the gospel. Just set out the gospel. That was Paul's answer. And men and women, that's still the answer we must give. It changed Europe. The setting out of the gospel by the reformers. It changed Europe. It changed Europe. Go back to the days of the apostles. Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the preaching of that doctrine altered the old Gentile world. In the days of the farmers, it changed Europe. In every revival, there has been a demonstration of that same truth. When God in his mercy causes the old doctrines to reemerge, like a springtime, when that which has been long buried during the dark winter weeks reemerges from the ground, manifests the beauty of creation. Well, that's what happens in revival. That which has been buried, forgotten about, ignored, God causes it to bring forth. And what an upset there is for sin in the day of revival. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And we must preach the gospel against Roman Catholicism. Not just preach the gospel in isolation, but apply it. No matter how potent a medicine, if it's left in the bottle and not applied, it'll never work any cure. We've got to open this old book here. Take out the ointment and apply it. The mind and the hearts, the souls, men and women, and tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. That's the answer to Rome. Why do we want the Pope to stay away from Ireland? Because he will only beguile the people again. We do want the people of Ireland beguiled, as God is my witness. We pray in this church very often for the Roman Catholic people in and around our neighborhood here and south of the border. We want to see the gospel brought to them and them converted. Please pray God will stop the Pope coming. Please pray, for it will be a dark day if that does not happen. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. We're going to quickly close with a word of prayer. Please join with me. O God, our Heavenly Father, I just pray that it will please thee to take these words that we have uttered, Lord, uttered in weakness, and apply them to hearts. And O God, stir this land again. Raise up men and women to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ, to live for him, and manifest the truth of the Saviour. Have mercy upon our Roman Catholic neighbours. Let them not, Lord, be beguiled again by the Pope. But Lord Jesus, have mercy on them. We know how easily people are gulled. Here we are, Lord, in Ulster after 30 years of terrorism and murder, and we're seeking union with the murderers. Lord, we see the power of deception at work. God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. And may we heed the gospel. Heed the truth, for the truth will make us free. Bless us now. Take us home safely, we pray. In our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.